Okay, now it's time to start when everybody starts getting quiet. It's because I'm usually the one that's going the latest. Today we're going to go over Jesus and the minor prophets. And when I signed up for this, I was so excited that we're studying Jesus through the Christmas season. And I thought, okay, well, I don't know much about the minor prophets, so this has been a great educational opportunity for me. So I don't know if you all are going to get anything out of this, but I sure did already, so I've been blessed about it. And hopefully I'll be able to say something that the Lord will want me to say that will bless you all as well. And I was thinking, why are they called minor prophets? Are they short? What are they? And the more I read up on the minor prophets is that the information, the material, the prophecies are amazing. It's just that the books are a lot shorter. And for me, with my short attention span, that works out really well. And so usually what I do is when I teach, I start out like a funnel. I start out with the wide stuff and get down to the very narrow stuff and then wind up with applications. Like, why in the world was I up here talking? How can we apply that kind of stuff? I know I've got till what time is Senior Saints start? I think I'm going to it today. Okay. 39 minutes. Well, I've got my clock going. Now, yesterday, I got to tell you, I want to tell you a story. Yesterday, I was teaching on counseling for salvation to a group, about 40 Good News Club workers and children's ministry workers at a Baptist church in Carrollton yesterday morning. And I was telling Ben this, the person who spoke in front of me was supposed to go for 20 minutes. And then I would go for 20, 25 minutes, and then the next person would go for about 15. And so the first person went for 50 minutes. That was fun, cramming 20 minutes into, crammed 10 minutes of material, or 20 minutes of material into 10 minutes. I hope I don't have to do that this time. So just to start from the big picture aspect of Jesus in the Bible, I want to read to you, and I'm going to be reading a lot of scriptures. If you can follow along in your Bibles, whether you have it on your phone or a hard, paper Bible, whatever, I think it might help. I normally have a PowerPoint, but I apologize. I did not set aside the time to create a PowerPoint for you all so I could show you all the different scriptures you could read along with me. But in Luke 24, chapter 24, verse 27, it's written, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them, that's Jesus, the things written about himself in all the scriptures. And I think the most important thing to realize is that all throughout the scriptures, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation, it's all about Jesus. God's plan for redemption of his created people, which is us, right? And that focuses on the work of Jesus and what Jesus was all about. And then in Luke chapter 24, again, verses 44 through 47, then Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures. Gosh, I could use some of that. And he said to them, "Thus it stands written that the Christ would suffer and would rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem." And so the words of Jesus are not merely what the Gospels have recorded him saying. Jesus makes it clear that in some way, everything in the Bible relates to him. His life, his death, his resurrection, and his message of repentance and forgiveness. Okay? So, again, narrowing the funnel down a little bit. In the minor prophets, you or we can see the glory of Jesus in about six different ways. I'm going to go through those six ways, and then we'll get into what the prophets have said. The first one is how we see the glory of Jesus is to discover the character of Christ. We see the manifold character of God that Jesus displays in his taking on flesh. God reveals himself as a jealous husband whose people have committed adultery with other gods. And that's in Hosea chapters 1 through 3. Jesus is the bridegroom of his redeemed church, of redeemed people, the church. Number two, another way that we see the glory of Jesus, and that is to uncover the horror of the sin for which Jesus died. Often in graphic detail, the minor prophets describe the many different ways that sin manifests itself, such as spiritual adultery, idolatry, mistreating others, racism, and impurity. Number three, another way that we see the glory of Jesus in the minor prophets, and is that anticipate a real day when Jesus will judge the world. We see the awful judgment that Jesus bears on the cross for his people. The minor prophets repeatedly refer to the coming day of the Lord, and I appreciate Stephen for bringing that up in 1 Thessalonians, when God will execute judgment on his enemies. The judgment threatened for Israel and surrounding nations anticipates the final judgment on all humanity on the last day. And it's this judgment for the sin of his people that Jesus took upon himself at the cross. Number four, recognize the King of Kings. We see descriptions of the righteous king that Jesus fulfills. Unlike the unfaithful kings who ruled over Israel and Judah, God promises a king from David's line who will establish peace and rule over God's people as a shepherd. His reign will extend to all nations and transform creation itself. Number five, appreciate the beauty and cost of our salvation. We see stunning promises of the salvation that Jesus accomplishes in the minor prophets. Because God is compassionate, he promises that he will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's in Micah chapter 7. And then the last one, number six, we remember that we have Jesus' Spirit living in us. We see glorious promises of the Spirit that Jesus pours out on his people. As part of redeeming his people, God promises to pour out his Spirit on all people. And that's in Joel chapter 2. And so, as we review the minor prophets, they carry a profound message that points directly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these different minor prophet books, they share themes of sin, repentance, judgment, and redemption, all of which ultimately lead us to the good news of salvation through Jesus. And I'm going to go through each of the 12 minor prophets. Now, some have a whole bunch of stuff, like Zechariah. Oh, my gosh, we could spend weeks just going over Zechariah. And others, maybe not so much when it comes to Jesus specifically. But I'm going to go through each one of the 12 and review their history, their themes of their prophecies, what they're writing about, what they're preaching about that relate to Jesus. And the first one is Hosea. And I'm going to give you a timeline. And in the Bible, it starts from the distant past to much more recent in the timeline of the Bible. So Hosea, he was active from roughly 760 to 715 B.C. He was a prophet to Israel. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and he married an adulteress to illustrate Israel's sins. We'll get into that more later. The book of Hosea tells the story of a prophet whom God called to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. And this marriage symbolizes God's relationship with Israel. Though the people are unfaithful, God continues to pursue them in love. In Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, he writes, "I will commit myself to you forever." This is God speaking. "I will commit myself to you in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and tender compassion." Verse 20, "I will commit myself to you in faithfulness. Then you will acknowledge the Lord." So this is the picture of God's unrelenting, uncompromising love for us, and it points us to Jesus. Jesus who came to redeem us even when we were still in sin. And you can look at Romans 5:8. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, he offers us the way to be restored into a loving relationship with God. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he writes, "When Israel was a young man, I loved him like a son, and I summoned my son out of Egypt. And that is a reference to God calling his son Jesus out of Egypt after Herod the Great had died. The second prophet is Joel. And Joel was active from roughly, and again, these are all kind of like roughlies, because a lot of these guys, the theologians don't really know. They're kind of guessing based on things they write about and what's going on at that time that they're writing. But Joel was roughly active from 792 to 740 B.C. He was a prophet to Judah, and he was active before Amos. And he writes about ravaging locusts, or repentance for mercy, the foretold Pentecost, and the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. So the prophet Joel spoke of a devastating locust plague, and which was symbolizing God's judgment. But Joel also spoke of a time of restoration and a future outpouring of God's Spirit. In Joel 2, chapter 2, verses 28, he writes, "After all of this, I will pour out my Spirit." This is God. "I will pour out my Spirit on all kinds of people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your elderly will have prophetic dreams. Your young men will see visions." So, now in Acts 2:16, when the Holy Spirit comes down on all the folks in the upper room, Peter declares that this prophecy happened at Pentecost. Joel's prophecy points to the new life and salvation that Jesus offers through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The third prophet is Amos. Amos was active roughly in 760 B.C. He was a prophet to Israel's 10 tribes. He was what theologians call like an early minor prophet. But while Jeroboam II lived, he was one of the kings in Israel. He was a herdsman, and he was a fruit gatherer. And he foretold the Acts 15 conversions of Gentiles as spoken by James at the Jerusalem Council. And so Amos calls out the people of Israel for their lack of justice and care for the poor. In Amos chapter 5, verse 24, God declares, "Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." And this call for justice and righteousness foreshadows the ministry of Jesus, who came to bring true justice and offer his righteousness to those who believe in him. In Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, God says, "In that day I will rebuild the collapsing hut." That's what I use the NET Bible. That's what it has. In other versions, it says tent. "So I will rebuild the collapsing tent of David. I will seal its gaps, repair its ruins, and restore it to what it was like in days gone by. As a result, they will conquer those left in Edom and all the nations subject to my rule. The Lord, who is about to do this, is speaking." So this booth or tent of David is a reference to the dynasty, if you're from England, but the dynasty of David, which acted as a shelter over the Israelites. And James used this prophecy in reference to reaching Gentiles with the gospel in Acts 15 when they had the Jerusalem Council. The fourth minor prophet is Obadiah, and he was active, and we know roughly 840 B.C. And he was a prophet against the Jews' enemy, which was Edom, which is south of Judah. And he was fairly early in the list of historical minor prophets. And let's see, what did he say? So Obadiah prophesies the downfall of Edom, which is Israel's enemy, and points to a future where the kingdom belongs to the Lord. That's in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 21. This also points forward to the ultimate victory of Jesus, whose kingdom will be established forever. And in Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, he writes, "Your presumptuous heart has deceived you, you who reside in the safety of the rocky cliffs, whose home is high in the mountains. You think to yourself, 'No one can bring me down to the ground.'" And then verse 4, "Even if you were to soar high like an eagle, even if you were to make your nest among the stars, I can bring you down even from there, says the Lord." Now, I did some research on this, and I don't know much about Israel or the terrain there. But apparently this region of Edom, south of the Salt Sea there, it was very mountainous. And it's a very mountainous area south of Judah. And in verse 3, you know, the Edomites were boasting, "Who will bring me down to the earth?" But Yahweh replies, "I will bring you down." Now, the Edomites later became known as the Idumeans. Who can tell me what that reminds you of? Idumea. What? Yeah, David said Herod. That's right, King Herod. Herod the Great was an Idumean. I may not be saying that right, but that's how I've always said it. Idumean. He's a bad dude. So King Herod the Great married into Judaism for political gain. The kingdom he built in Jerusalem and southern Israel was like none before or since. All the palaces he built and all the works, of course, is all built on the taxes and backs of the Israelites, the people living in Palestine. But the prophet Obadiah predicted the fall of this great king some 800 years before King Herod was even born. The fifth prophet, minor prophet, is Jonah. Jonah was active from roughly 772 to 755 BC, and he was a prophet to Nineveh. Very good, thank you. He was a prophet to Nineveh. He was also one of the earlier minor prophets. Now, some of his traits were, and I got this from study, I don't know if I would call him this, but it kind of sounds like him, but he was rebellious, he was hateful, but he did practice mercy to Nineveh, but to Nineveh only. And of course, later on, about 150 years later, Nineveh was destroyed because they went from trusting in the Lord to falling away from the Lord. But in Jonah, let's see, where am I? Let's see, the story of Jonah is well known for its message of God's mercy. Jonah is sent to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, but he runs away. Where did he go? Tarshish, very good. But he runs away to Tarshish, unwilling to offer God's mercy to his enemies. And after being swallowed by a fish and repenting, Jonah delivers the message, and the people of Nineveh repent. And this story foreshadows the gospel of Jesus, which is offered to all people, Jew and Gentile alike. The sixth minor prophet is Micah. Micah was active roughly from 735 to 700 BC. He was a prophet of the latter time of Isaiah and Hosea, according to Micah 1:1. He was the last of the first round of minor prophets, and he prophesied to both Israel and Judah. He also named Bethlehem in a very important thing. So Micah wrote about the coming Messiah. Micah prophesies about the birth of a ruler from Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus, in Micah 5:2. Micah also speaks of God's desire for his people to live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him in Micah 6:8. So if you look at in your Bibles, look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he writes that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, the birthplace of Jesus. He writes, "As for you, Bethlehem, Ephratah," or Ephrathah, depending on which translation you have, "seemingly insignificant among the clans of Judah, from you a king will emerge who will rule over Israel on my behalf, one whose origins are in the distant past." So Bethlehem was in Judah, and something else. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and nations will obey him." But the important part is, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so what God is saying is that the Messiah needs to come from Judah, and in this particular case, Micah is saying that the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. Of course, there's a whole thing in Matthew about that, where King Herod didn't really like that, so he sent some people down to Bethlehem to do some really horrible stuff when he found out there was a king of the Jews down there. Micah chapter 5, verse 4, Messiah's future reign. Micah writes, "He will assume his post and shepherd the people by the Lord's strength, by the sovereign authority of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for at that time he will be honored even in the distant regions of the earth." Okay, that's about Messiah's future reign. And then Micah 6:8, Micah writes of God's desire for his people to live justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with him. I'm going to read that. "He has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord really wants from you. He wants you to carry out justice, to love faithfulness, and to live obediently before your God. And this prophetic vision is realized in Jesus Christ, who lived a life of humility, and brought justice and mercy through his sacrifice on the cross. And through Jesus, we are called to live in relationship with God and walking in his ways. The seventh minor prophet is, I think I'm saying this right, Nahum. Thank you. Whoever said, thank you. Because I was going to look up how to, you know, we listened to one of those things, how to pronounce these names, and I didn't do it. And so he was active roughly from 660 to 650 B.C. After the northern kingdom has fallen and before Judah has fallen. And so he was a prophet who foretold the fall of Nineveh. And so what he writes about, Nahum focuses on the coming judgment of Nineveh and the fall of Assyria. Which are kingdoms that were north of Judah and Israel, but Assyria and then Babylon and then Persia were the kingdoms that were ruling in Palestine during that time period. The destruction symbolizes the defeat of evil. The gospel reveals that through Jesus, Satan and sin have been defeated. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities through his death and resurrection, giving us victory over sin and eternal hope. The eighth minor prophet, Habakkuk, and he was active in 605 B.C., the scholars are pretty sure of. He was a prophet right before the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem actually was kind of sacked about this time, and then was it 586 or 587? It was completely wiped out by the Babylonians. But anyway, he talked to God about his sovereign power. And so in Habakkuk, the prophet questions why God allows injustice and suffering. And God answers, assuring Habakkuk that he will act in his own time. In Habakkuk 2, God says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And that's a verse later quoted in the New Testament to explain that salvation comes by faith in Jesus. That's in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The message of Habakkuk encourages us to trust in God's plan, even when we don't understand it, knowing that Jesus is our ultimate hope. I want to say that again, is that encourages us to trust in God's plan, even when we don't understand it, knowing that Jesus is our ultimate hope. And Dave referenced that earlier when he came up and spoke. The ninth minor prophet is Zephaniah, and Zephaniah was active from 640 to 612 B.C. He was a prophet 25 years before Jerusalem fell, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 1. He was also the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah, and he also foretold the ruin of the neighbors around Judah. So Zephaniah warns of the coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment for the wicked. However, his writing also speaks of salvation for those who seek the Lord. In Zephaniah 3, chapter 3, verse 17, gives us a beautiful picture of God's love. He writes, "The Lord your God is in your midst. He is a warrior who can deliver. He takes great delight in you. He renews you by his love. He shouts for joy over you." Think about this. The creator of the universe shouts for joy over you. Isn't that awesome? He's so excited. He created you. He loves you so much that you are here in this, whatever you want to call these things, these chair thingies, because he created you. And he wants you here. He wants you to learn more about him. He wants you to serve him. And man, what a great future we have with the Lord. It doesn't really matter what we're going through now. I don't mean to be crass about that, because I know a lot of people are going through a lot of stuff. But man, you consider what's going on right now versus eternity with the Lord. Oh my God. So in Jesus, the day of the Lord becomes not only a day of judgment, but also a day of redemption for believers, where Christ's victory over sin brings eternal life. Number 10, the 10th minor prophet is Haggai. He was active in 520 B.C. He was a prophet of the third wave of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. And he basically talks a lot about, or writes a lot about, just lessons in life and the glory of Jesus in the latter temple. So Haggai encourages the people of Israel to rebuild the temple after returning from exile in Persia. The temple represented God's presence with his people. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is revealed as the true temple, God's presence among us, in John chapter 2, verses 19 to 21. God's presence among us. And through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has made a way for us to be God's temple, where his spirit dwells within us. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. In Haggai chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he writes, "Moreover, this is what the Lord of heaven's armies has said. In just a little while, I will once again shake the sky and the earth, the sea and the dry ground. I will also shake up all the nations, and they will offer their treasures. Then I will fill this temple with glory. So the Lord of heaven's armies has said." So shaking the heavens and the earth describes an earthquake, which was evidence of the Lord's supernatural intervention. If you look at Isaiah chapter 2, Ezekiel chapter 38, and Amos chapter 8. But this will occur when Christ returns to the earth in his second coming. At the same time, Christ's return will upset the political and governmental structures of the world. Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 4. "The nations will bring their wealth to the Israelites, like the Egyptians gave their treasures to the departing Hebrews at the Exodus." Okay, now we get to Zechariah, and I've got, pretty much all the rest of my talk here is going to be on Zechariah. This guy was amazing. He has so many prophecies and so many that reflected on the New Testament and Jesus. So he's the 11th prophet. He was active from roughly 520 B.C. to 465 B.C. He was also a prophet of the third wave of the rebuilding process of the temple. According to Ezra chapters 4, 5, and 6. He had all kinds of visions with many different symbols and many New Testament prophecies. And so the whole book of Zechariah is filled with all kinds of prophecies about the coming Messiah. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "Listen now, Joshua the high priest, both you and your colleagues who are sitting before you, all of you are a symbol that I am about to introduce my servant, the branch." Remember that, the branch. "As for the stone I have set before Joshua, on the one stone there are seven eyes. I'm about to engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord of heaven's armies, to the effect that I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So God foretold a branch that would remove Israel's sin in one day. And the branch is an Old Testament reference used of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, and also chapter 33, verse 15. The true stone would be exceedingly special with its seven eyes. Peter referred to it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. I can't talk. And then the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God gracing our Lord. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, and Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, he writes, "The Lord's message came to me, as follows. Choose some people from among the exiles, namely," I'm going to try and pronounce these correctly, "namely Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, all who have come from Babylon. And when you have done so, go to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Then take some silver and gold to make a crown and set it on the head of Joshua, the high priest, the son of Jehozadak. Then say to him, the Lord of heaven's army says, look, here is the man whose name is Branch, who will sprout up from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Indeed, he will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed in splendor, sitting as king on his throne. Moreover, there will be a priest with him on his throne, and they will see eye to eye on everything." I had no idea what that meant. So I looked it up. So God foretold about the branch. Remember we had the branch? God foretold about the branch as king and priest making peace. Two crowns were made and put on Joshua as a picture of Jesus, the coming king and priest. The branch is Jesus, whom we met before in Zechariah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 11, Jeremiah chapter 23 and 33. Jesus built the temple of God, his kingdom and church. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. Jesus bears all the glory in his temple. Hebrews, Colossians, Revelation. I'm sure I'm boring you guys with all these references. He is a ruling king and reigning priest, just like Melchizedek in Psalm 110. There is total compatibility between both of his offices, never seen together in Israel before. Jesus is king and priest with abundant peace. Again, Psalm 110, and then Haggai 2:9, Hebrews 7:1, Colossians chapter 1. The name of the man with the two crowns is Joshua. That's an Old Testament name of our Lord. The full name is, I'm going to try and pronounce this right, Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And that's in Numbers 13 and Matthew 1. And when this name is basically translated from Greek into English, it's Jesus. So Jesus is our high king and our high priest. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, God foretells the coming of a king. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. So a prophecy is fulfilled by Jesus during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's recorded in Matthew 21, verse 5. Zechariah pictured this humble king riding on a gentle donkey colt. And there's all kinds of references here. A donkey's colt was a purebred donkey, one born of a female donkey rather than of a mule, thus qualifying that to be a royal mount, that donkey. In the ancient Near East, rulers commonly rode donkeys if they came in peace, but they rode horses into war, into battle. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10, the Messianic Age. I will remove the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be removed. Then he will announce peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. This verse gives a second reason for rejoicing, the establishment of the king's kingdom. And note the extent of the Messiah's kingdom predicted here, from sea to sea and from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. The chariot, the war horse, and the battle bow represent the whole arsenal used in ancient warfare. So this passage implies the destruction of that whole arsenal. No more war. Yahweh would rule through this king over Israel, and his dominion would be worldwide. From the Euphrates River in the east to the ends of the earth. And the entire age of the church, from Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey to coming back in power, the entire age of the church fits between Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10. Zechariah 11, chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. Then I said to them, this is Zechariah 11, 12, and 13. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, pay me my wages, but if not, forget it. So they weighed out my payment, 30 pieces of silver. The Lord then said to me, throw to the potter that exorbitant sum at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the temple of the Lord. This is just amazing stuff. This was written hundreds and hundreds of years before this actually happened. And it's almost exactly the way it happened. It's like, oh my gosh, you know, this is awesome. And that just tells me the Lord, you know, I tell the kids in good news clubs and stuff that, you know, the Lord's, he's in the past, present, and future. He's already there where you're going to be. And that's where he was. When he had Zechariah write this, he was already there, you know, when the silver coins, the 30 pieces of silver were being thrown back in the temple by Judas. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself. And so the setting of Zechariah's prophecy was the temple courtyard. throwing something to the potter was a way of expressing contempt for it, since potters were typically poor and lowly craftsmen. And the fulfillment of this prophecy in Matthew chapter 23, verses 3 through 7, is proof that the money was flung down in the temple and immediately taken up by the priests to purchase a field of a potter for a burying ground for the poor. So Matthew 27, verses 3 and 7, this is what it says. Now when Judas, who had betrayed him, Jesus, saw that Jesus had been condemned, Judas regretted what he had done and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? You take care of it yourself. So Judas threw the silver coins into the temple and left. Then he went out and hanged himself. The chief priests took the silver and said, well, it's not lawful to put this into the temple treasury since it's blood money. And then after consulting together, they bought the potter's field with it as a burial place for foreigners. Wow. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, mourning the killing of Jesus. He writes, I will pour out on the kingship of David and the population of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look to me, the one they have pierced. They will lament for him as one laments for an only son, and there will be a bitter cry for him like the bitter cry for a firstborn. God is foretelling when Israel would mourn the killing of Jesus Christ, the one they have pierced. That's a direct quote from Zechariah. So when we look spiritually, we see the prophecy clearly that it filled what happened at Pentecost. The spirit of grace and supplication would be Christ's great gift of the Holy Spirit, which came down at Pentecost. And God did pour out his spirit upon chosen Israelites who responded with repentance for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That happened. Chapter 13, verse 1, cleansing from sin. In that day there will be a fountain opened up for the dynasty of David and the people of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. So on that day, God would open a fountain for the complete spiritual cleansing of the Israelites, both for their moral sins and for their ritual uncleanness. The figure of a fountain pictures abundant cleansing that would continue indefinitely. This will be the fulfillment of God's promise to forgive the sins of his people Israel in the new covenant. The blood of Jesus, according to 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The cleansing is available now, but God will cleanse multitudes of Israelites in the future after they turn to their Messiah in faith. Zechariah 13:7, his death as a stricken shepherd. Awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my associate, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Strike the shepherd that the flock may be scattered. I will turn my hand against the insignificant ones. The shepherd was struck at Calvary, and the Jewish sheep have been scattered ever since. Zechariah now returned to the subject of the shepherd that he had wrote about in chapter 11. He also returned to the time when Israel would be scattered among the nations because of their rejection or her rejection of the good shepherd. Almighty Yahweh personified a sword, which he commanded to execute his shepherd, the royal good shepherd. Yahweh further described this shepherd as the man who is very close to him, even his associate. The shepherd dwells side by side with the Lord, his equal. That's in Zechariah 14:9. So in chapter 11:17, it was the worthless shepherd whom the Lord would strike, but here it is the good shepherd. The one doing a striking is God himself, since strike is masculine in the Hebrew text and agrees with the Lord of hosts. If so, Zechariah presented Messiah's death as God's activity. God set it up so his own son would be killed by people that he put in place to have his son killed. Because that's how much he loves you. The striking death, the death of the shepherd would result in the scattering of the shepherd's sheep. which means Israel. The Lord Jesus quoted this part of the verse claiming the role of the shepherd when he anticipated the scattering of his disciples following his death. God himself would scatter even the young sheep and would extend mercy to them. Mark, Luke, and Revelation. The divine witness to the death and deity of the prophesied Messiah makes this verse one of the most significant in the entire Old Testament. That's a quote from somebody I forgot who I quoted from. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. His coming again to the Mount of Olives. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies to the east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half from east to west, leaving a great valley. Half the mountain will move northward, and the other half southward. Now, in Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 3, the previous three verses, the Lord announced through Zechariah that a day was coming when the nations that had plundered Israel victoriously would divide their spoils among themselves in Jerusalem. The Lord would gather all the nations against Jerusalem to fight against her, which is basically the what we call Armageddon. And then half of the Jewish residents would depart as exiles, the other half would remain. The actual order of the events on this day is that, one, the nations assembled for war against Jerusalem. Two, the city would be captured and plundered. Three, the spoil of the city within its walls. And then four, the Lord would intervene. And so what Yahweh, it would then take the role of the divine warrior and fight for his people Israel. And then the last in verse 4, in that day, Yahweh's feet and the person of Messiah would stand on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And this prophecy basically expresses the personal, visible, bodily, and literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ in power when he returns to restore his kingdom. Verse 9 of chapter 14, the millennial reign as high priest and king. The Lord will then be king over all the earth, and that day the Lord will be seen as one with a single name. And that day Yahweh would rule over the whole earth. He would be the only king. There would be no others. His name would be number one on the earth. There will be no other so-called gods. This verse refers to Christ's millennial kingdom. Okay, we're done with Zechariah. All right, Malachi, the last guy. Sorry, Malachi. He was active from 432 to 431 BC. He was the last. Then there was 400 years of silence. He foretold about John the Baptist, Jesus, and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so Malachi speaks of a messenger who will prepare the way for the Lord. And this prophecy points directly to John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, Malachi 3:1. Malachi also speaks of a time when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, a picture of the healing and salvation that Jesus brings to those who believe in him. So Malachi 3:1 says, I'm about to send my messenger who will clear the way before me. Indeed, the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you long for is certainly coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The Lord prophesied of the coming of his messenger in Isaiah. There's no question about who this was because Jesus identified him as John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. Also in Mark and Luke. This future messenger would clear the way in preparation for Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 40, John chapter 1. And Jesus Christ is Yahweh since John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Then the Lord, whom the Israelites were seeking, would suddenly come to his temple. Now, Jesus entered the temple a bunch of times when he was walking on the earth. But this is not what they're referring to. This will occur when Jesus returns to set up his messianic kingdom. Malachi's term in the scripture verse, the messenger of the covenant, is another name for the Lord who would come following the appearance of the first messenger promised in this verse. He would be the divine Messiah. Messenger means angel, and the angel of the Lord is in view here. The covenant is the new covenant that God promised to make with Jews in the future. The Jews delighted in this message because his coming had been a subject of messianic prophecy and an object of eager anticipation from early in Israel's history, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Finally, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, reference to the millennium. But for you who respect my name, the Son of Vindication will rise with healing wings, and you will skip about like calves released from the stall. This is a description of the day of the Lord as a day of blessing that the Messiah will bring. It anticipates the return of the millennial return of the Lord Jesus. Okay. Application time. So y'all just sat here for 44, almost 45 minutes listening to me blather on about what was in the Minor Prophets. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, here's what I think it means. I'm thinking that, first of all, if we have trusted and believed in Jesus, God wants us to, 2 Peter 3:18, he wants us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So important that we understand what God's plan is for us. And, you know, I went through the Minor Prophets really, really quickly, but there's a lot of stuff in there I didn't have time. I could have been here for a week, and you don't want me here for a week. You don't want me here for another minute, probably. But there's a lot of stuff in the Minor Prophets that's awesome, good stuff that will help you to grow in your grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The second thing is that what are we going to do with that knowledge? How do we apply it? What does God want us to do? Well, he wants us to fellowship with one another. He wants us to share with one another, to build each other up, to help those who need help, to do whatever we need to do to help our neighbors, our brothers and sisters in Christ. He also wants us to go to others about Jesus, because it really hits home reading about how God basically killed his... Doesn't sound right, but he killed his own son, and his son agreed to it, knowing that only through the death of a perfect man would fulfill all the laws, all the rules that God had, so that someone could take on the punishment for sin for the entire world. Everybody who's ever been born, ever will be born until Jesus comes back, and that had to be Jesus. And God set it up to where he had his own son sacrificed, because that's the only way it can work. And if he's willing to do that for us, what are we willing to do for him? You know, and it's very simple. We don't have to go out there and convince anybody to trust in Jesus. Our goal is basically just to go tell them about Jesus. Tell them about our faith in Jesus. Keep in contact with each other. Don't let anyone kind of fall into the cracks where, you know, oh, I haven't seen so-and-so in a while. I wonder how they're doing. Let's call them right now. Let's go see them. Let's see how they're doing. And that's how I take the application of this information. You know, it's great to know all this stuff, but what am I going to do with it now? That's on me. What am I going to do with this now? Because I got a lot of meat out of this. I thought it was pretty good. I may not have presented it very well, but there's some good stuff in here. And so if y'all have any questions at all, what I would suggest is go read the Minor Prophets. There's a lot of good stuff in there, and I quite frankly have not read through the Minor Prophets in many years, and it was a good refresher for me. Let's close in prayer, and then do we have a song or something after? Okay. Father God, I just thank you so much, Lord, for your desire and to present this information, to share the information in your word, to encourage the body of Christ here at Household of Faith to be more knowledgeable about Jesus and your plan for salvation for the lost. And also, Lord, for us as believers, what can we do, Lord, to serve you? And how can we serve the lost and the other brothers and sisters in Christ? Father, I pray that you would just surround each and every one of us with a hedge of protection, that you would guard our hearts against any attack or deception of the enemy. But also, Father, that you would give us boldness and courage to go forth and serve you, Father. And I pray for this in the name of Jesus.